Well, then turn again to Ezra chapter 8. I'm looking at these verses 21 to 36. We're looking at the second wave of exiles returning to Jerusalem, and we're seeing how they were led by Ezra. And when we think of the return to Jerusalem, we should understand that for these people, they were leaving the place that they grew up. They were leaving the only home that they had ever known, and they were going on an arduous journey to Jerusalem. They would never return to Babylon again. And if they left behind family in Babylon, they most likely would never see these family members again. For once they arrived in Jerusalem, they were in Jerusalem to stay. In a sense, we do see here in the journey of going to Jerusalem, the same journey that is before you and me as we make our pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem. A journey that at times is arduous and dangerous, and yet, as we'll see today, a journey that requires faith throughout the whole way. Last week we saw how Ezra had a dilemma on his hands. As he numbered the people, as he recorded diligently their families, there were no Levites amongst them, and he had to go and seek them. And there were a number of them who came along with him. It was important that as they returned to Jerusalem, that they would have Levites to serve in the house of God. Levites to help with the judging of matters. Levites to teach the people of God according to the scriptures. And so Ezra had that foresight to see that that was needful. You see, yes, they could take all this gold and silver back to the temple, and that was a good thing. But what use was gold and silver if there was no one to minister there in the house of God? And so we saw how the dilemma that Ezra had was perfectly answered, perfectly met by the Lord God. And we'll see again this refrain that Ezra makes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me for good." Ezra never, and I said this last week, Ezra never says luckily or fortunately. He doesn't say, this is the way it worked out, it was a coincidence. No, he always ascribes the honor to God. He always recognizes that the Lord is in sovereign control over all things. It's God's hand who has guided, even to stir up the hearts of pagan kings, but always for the good of the church of Christ. And we should be confident of that. No matter what circumstance faces you or me in this life, it is God who is in control, and he overrules in these things. But friends, we notice here a further dilemma that Ezra had, because this journey is a particularly dangerous one. There are about 5,000 people ready to return. We saw that last week, that although it records for us about 1,000 or so, 1,500, there would be women and children besides. Indeed, in this passage we've read, they pray to God particularly for their little ones. They're conscious that this journey is a dangerous one for them, for those who are young. So we have an assembly of about 5,000 people who have a journey of around 900 miles to make. Now, think about that, and think about the dangers on the way. The Persians did not have well-established roads. They had particular roads that were main roads, but most roads were not particularly safe. They were trails, and they could be dangerous. You would not make quick speed on these roads. They had no cars. They had no buses or trains or anything like what we enjoy. Journey times would be long. And for these people gathering to go about 900 miles, it took them 4 months. 4 months of walking, day by day. It's probably save the Sabbath day. 6 days they walked, marching on and on. Can you imagine that journey? Those young people, when you go on a long journey in the car, you maybe think, are we nearly there yet? But 4 months of traveling. How would these people be kept safe on the road? They were well known to have bandits lying in wait, seeking those who had money to catch them, to steal from them. There were enemies on every side. As they passed through particular parts of the Persian Empire, there would be those parts that would be less favorable towards the Jews. And on this way, as we see in verse 26, look at how much gold and silver they had. It says there about 650 talents of silver. Silver articles weighing 100 talents. 100 talents of gold. 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas. And 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And that probably means very little to us, these ancient measurements. This is about 24 tons of silver and 3 or 4 tons of gold. This is them walking through the wilderness, through the Persian Empire, with millions of pounds worth of gold and silver. How would they get back safely? Such an assembly with such gold and silver would automatically draw attention from bandits and robbers. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan and how the man walked on that road and how he was beset by thieves and robbers. How would Ezra get back safely? How would he care for these people? This was his dilemma, and a real one. And the solution we see there in verse 21, he proclaims a fast. He goes to the Lord. The whole assembly go to the Lord in prayer. And they entreat the Lord. They beseech him. This is not simply one prayer that covers it. It's not simply that they pray, Lord, bless us on this journey, and then they go out. No, they fast and plead with God earnestly that he would keep them safe. Why do they fast? Well, fasting humbles us before the Lord. When we fast, it gives to us a clearer sense of our need. It gives to us a clearer sense of our dependence upon God. Fasting is not a tool to twist God's arm, as if we can go to him and say, I fasted, therefore you must give to me this or that. Rather, fasting is to bring us down more to the level that we ought to be, to humble ourselves, particularly if we have sinned against God, to cry out in confession and in humiliation. And from this we see that we can recognize our need of God in all sorts of circumstances in life. I doubt that many of us will ever undertake such a journey as this, where we leave this place, the place where you grew up, and go away across the ocean to America or Canada, as maybe some of our distant relatives have done in times past. It's unlikely that we'll do such things. But we never know what will be ahead of us. We never know what dilemma God will put in our path tomorrow. But the way we face it ought to be the same. No matter what the difficulty is, it requires faith. It requires a reliance in God, to trust in God. What can man do to me? Of course, that's easier said than done. But of course, here we see that it's by fasting and prayer that Ezra takes advantage of this. Now in verse 22, there's a question for us. Because in verse 22, he says that he was ashamed to request an escort of soldiers and horsemen. He was ashamed to ask for an armed guard to go with him. Why was that? Well, again, in the verse it tells us. It's because of what he had said to the king earlier on. He had said there, halfway through the verse, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. You see, Ezra had spoken to the king, and he had made it abundantly clear to this pagan king, God's eyes are on the just, his ears are open to their cry. God is good and faithful towards those who seek him by faith. But on the other hand, those who rebel against him, those who forsake him, there's nothing for them but wrath. His power is opposed to his enemies. And he had made this clear. What a good thing to say to a pagan king. In many ways, this was Ezra witnessing, evangelizing to a pagan king, making it clear that the God of heaven was one that we could trust. He is our refuge and our strength and an ever-present help in times of trouble. And we can speak in this way. No matter what we face tomorrow, God will be a help, a refuge and a strength. And by faith, we can receive such help. But because he had spoken in this way to the king, he's ashamed to ask for help. He's ashamed to ask for an armed guard to go with him. And I think here we do need to be very careful. If the king had offered Ezra an armed guard, do you think he would have taken it? I think he would have. No matter what the king offers these people, gold and silver and so on, they take it, they embrace it, and they see that as God's provision for them, that God uses means to bless his people. They don't throw up their hands at the offer of gold and silver and the tax revenue in the land of Israel and say, no, we won't have that because God will provide for us. We will not sully ourselves by accepting such material things. No, they accept these things as God's provision for them. And I think there is the temptation for some people to look at what Ezra says here and to over-spiritualize it. To look at what Ezra says and says, no, I won't accept an escort because I'm going to trust in God. And to create a false dilemma. To make it seem as if the armed guard is opposed to faith. To make it seem as if accepting help is opposed to trusting and relying in the Lord. And I think that's a very dangerous thing to do, to make these false dilemmas. Let me illustrate that a little bit for you. there's a man called George Muller who lived in the Victorian times, and he ran orphanages. He was a minister, really. He preached three times each week, but he also had an orphanage. And throughout his lifetime, he ministered to over 10,000 boys, taking them in and providing for them. And George Muller is an excellent example to us of faith. And if you haven't read anything about him, I would encourage you to do it. There's one occasion when he had nothing to give the boys for breakfast. He had 300 orphans. And he said to them, go sit down at the table. And he prayed and he gave thanks to God for the food. There was no food. And then there was a knock at the door. And the baker came in. Because the night before, the orphans had been on his mind. And so he arose early that morning and baked three batches for them. And there was enough bread for these boys. And then the door went again, and it was the milkman. And there was a problem with the milk cart, and the milk would spoil. And he says, can you make use of this milk? And so there was enough milk for 300 orphans. You see, the Lord provided. George Muller was one who gives us an excellent example of faith. He prayed, he rested in God, and he relied upon God. I don't want to take anything away from George Muller, but his philosophy is not necessarily an example that we must follow. As good as it was, and as far as God blessed it, it doesn't necessarily show to us what must be done in every circumstance. For example, George Muller never asked for funds. He never made a need known. He preferred to wait upon the Lord. He never took a fixed salary. He didn't keep any money in savings, in reserve, for difficulties in the future. He only rested in the Lord in prayer. Now, his example of faith is impressive, and we should be exhorted to more prayer and to more faith. That's true. But nevertheless, we don't necessarily have to follow all these principles. And it's not unspiritual to sometimes take a different course from men and women of faith in the past. You see, what we are required to follow is the scriptures. If we have a scriptural warrant for a practice, we are required to follow it. If we've got a scripture prohibition, well, then we're required not to disobey it. We must go along with the scriptures. But must we follow traditions of the past, as good as they may be, simply out of some idea that they're more spiritual? A more spiritual way to live our lives? Well, I don't think so. I don't think any of us would live our lives that way necessarily. refusing a salary, refusing to have savings, and saying, I'm going to simply rest upon the Lord. We understand God works through means, and it's not unspiritual to trust in God's use of means. There's a danger, and I think it is a real danger, that we can be overly spiritual. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 tells us, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? There is a danger that we take good things or wise things and we make them rules and regulations and bind consciences with them. It's wrong to impose such things. We're to look for scriptural warrant. And I think there is the danger for us that we take something like what Ezra does here and make it normative for us. That we make means opposed to faith. That we say it would be wrong to accept an armed guard. We must rather trust in the Lord. Friends, I don't think we do live that way, and I don't think necessarily we ought to live that way. There are circumstances that must be taken into account. It's a danger for us to have practices under a guise of being more spiritual. Because if we view certain things as more spiritual, without a scriptural warrant for it, we can start to look down our noses at other people and bind their consciences unnecessarily. Let me give you some examples of that. Some people think that for Christian organizations to plan for the future, to strategize, that these things are wrong and unspiritual. That instead we should simply take day by day and trust in God, each decision as it comes. But friends, is it really unspiritual to plan for the future? Can we really make a biblical case for that? Can we not plan for the future and yet subject all of that to the will of God? That if the Lord is willing, such and such will happen. We'll do such and such a thing. Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's not unspiritual to plan your way, but it's unspiritual not to trust in the Lord who directs our steps. Proverbs 21, the horse is prepared for the battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. You see, it's not unspiritual to prepare for the battle, but it is unspiritual to take credit for the victory instead of giving the credit to the Lord. Or Luke chapter 14, which one of you would seek to build a tower, but without first sitting down and counting the cost to ensure you have money to complete the building of it? It's not unspiritual to plan. Or take the example I alluded to earlier. Sometimes people make the case that it's unspiritual for Christian organizations to ask for money. Is it really unspiritual to make your need known? And some people would make the case, taking words like here in Ezra, and say, rather they should simply wait on the Lord and the need will be met. If the Lord leads you to live your life that way, that's fine. If the Lord leads you to wait upon him in such ways, fine. But it's not unspiritual for a Christian organization to make a need known. In fact, the Apostle Paul did. Romans chapter 15. When he speaks of going to Rome, he says, I'm going to go to Spain and I'm going to pass by your way and I'm hoping that you will help me on my way to Rome. In other words, he was expecting money. He was expecting gifts to help him take the gospel to Spain. Or think about Paul's collections for the Jewish church, mentioned in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. It wasn't unspiritual to make the need known. Indeed, the Lord blessed it. George Mueller is an excellent example to us of faith, and his prayer life is one that we ought to seek to emulate. But not necessarily in all the ways that he engaged in it. And to follow a different course is not necessarily unspiritual. The question is, where is our faith? Is our faith in the Lord, or is our faith in the means? If our faith is in the means, then we've got it wrong. Then we are unspiritual. Then we are earthly minded. But if our faith is in the Lord who uses means, indeed, who uses us who engage in means, well, then we can't say it's an unspiritual thing. Which one of us would seek a harvest without planting the seeds? Yes, one plants and other waters, but it's God who gives the increase. But we don't live our lives that way, where we don't plant and don't water and simply wait on God to give the increase. To make that case, I think, is to over-spiritualize things. We could take Ezra's example here. And some people do this. And they argue a reckless abandon. Just to live your life without any concern for your body. You go driving in your car. Don't bother putting on your seatbelt as long as you've prayed to God. Well, I think that's a foolish attitude. Because God ordains means as well as the ends. The God who says, "You shall not murder," in the sixth commandment, it implies in that we're to take every step necessary, every lawful step, for the preservation of life. And so it's right that we wear our seatbelts, because it has been shown to preserve life. So we shouldn't have some reckless abandon. We shouldn't make false dichotomies. It's either trusting in God or it's trusting in man. Now, sometimes there are ways of trusting in God while still using means. And indeed, this can be clear when you compare this chapter with Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, who came back to Jerusalem shortly after Ezra, when he was offered an armed guard, took it. Nehemiah was going back by himself, and yet he had captains on horseback who protected him the whole way. Now, some people tried to make the case there that Ezra was spiritually minded and Nehemiah was earthly minded, practically minded. I think that's a dangerous thing to do. Both men were spiritual. Both men trusted in the Lord. But the way the Lord arranged the circumstances meant that each had to take a different course. And that can happen in our lives in many different ways. God can put a circumstance before us where it may be right for us to behave in a certain way, but then in a different time there's a similar circumstance and it's right for us to go the other way. We need wisdom and we need to reflect upon all the circumstances. To go back to George Mueller for just a moment. George Mueller never asked for funds. But his contemporary, indeed one of his friends, Charles Spurgeon, ran an orphanage in which he did make the needs known, in which he did ask for contributions. And yet, friends, I don't think we can say that Charles Spurgeon was less spiritual than George Mueller. They both were. They were both men of faith. Indeed, they were both men who often went on their knees. So let's not make false dichotomies. But friends, be careful lest what I'm saying you take out of it that you can trust in man. Don't think that you can just go through your life, that if you save your money, you'll have enough for retirement. That if you work hard, you'll earn. That if you treat your body well, if you eat the right food and exercise carefully, you'll be well into old age. That's trusting in means instead of trusting in the Lord. We ought to take the example of Mueller and Spurgeon, although they went in different ways, and the example of Ezra and Nehemiah, although they went in different ways, and take what is right in them all, faith in the Lord God. That through the difficult journeys in our life, as we go towards the heavenly Jerusalem, there will be circumstances that sometimes we don't know what to do, and we don't know what is the wisest thing to do. But we go on our knees, we fast if necessary, and we commit our way to the Lord and trust Him that He will see it through. God is free to work through means or without them, but the key is that we trust in the Lord. And let's go back to see in verse 22 the very particular reason why Ezra refused the armed guard. It's because of his witness to the king. It's because of what he said to the king. He had made known the wonders of the grace and power of God. And he felt that under those circumstances, having spoken in such a God-glorifying way, that if he went and requested an armed guard, that it would subtract from what he had said. That it would subtract glory from the Lord God and reflect badly upon him. And so Ezra is prepared to suffer hurt if it's the Lord's will. rather than to take away glory from God. That's why he fasts and pleads that the Lord will protect them on their journey. And we should notice here how the Lord does. The Lord does protect them. 900 miles over 4 months on difficult roads with enemies on every side, with 24 tons of silver and 3 tons of gold, all that way. And yet when they arrive in Jerusalem, they are safe, they are well, and not one single ounce of gold or silver has been removed from them. God has heard their prayer, and God has answered it. And that's why we have this same repetition of that phrase, the good hand of the Lord God upon us. Ezra was conscious of it. My friends, I know that when we journey, when we travel, that it's nowhere near on this level. It's nowhere near to the scale of this. But I wonder if we are conscious of our need of traveling mercies. And I wonder if we're thankful when we do receive them. Is it the case perhaps that sometimes we don't pray as we ought to? That we are so complacent and so self-reliant, trusting in our own skills of driving, thinking no accident has happened to me before, why should it happen to me now? Perhaps we are unspiritual in that sense. Ought we not to pray? Ought we not to trust in the Lord? And ought we not to thank him and recognize his provision for us? Not one ounce of this gold has been taken. It's all preserved, as indeed they prayed it would be. Now we see that very clearly. Compare there verses 24 and 25 with verses 33 and 34. In verses 24 and 25, Ezra takes aside 12 of the leaders of the priests, and he carefully weighs out every ounce of this gold and silver. And they record it, they measure it. Then when they arrive back in Jerusalem, in verses 33 and 34, they again measure it out, ounce by ounce. And they compare, and they see it's the same. It shows to us good principles of accountancy, of openness, transparency. The Church of Christ shouldn't say, well, because we're a church, we don't need to be transparent and open. I think it is right that we do have things like an AGM. I think it is right that we have care when money is counted and so on. These are principles of transparency, and Ezra here follows them. But the greater point is the proof that the Lord preserved all that gold and silver. Nothing was taken, nothing was stolen along that dangerous way. God is able to do wonderful things for his church. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, what is it that they do? Do they turn to build houses for themselves? Do they go out into the fields to plant and sow? And what is it that is their number one priority in Jerusalem? We see it in verse 35. It's to offer sacrifices to the Lord. There is the sense here that they offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, as is right for us. When we come in from a journey or come in from some task that has been a difficult one, when we've prayed to the Lord and he's answered our prayer, it's right that we sacrifice to the Lord of the fruit of our lips and that we give praise to him. But it's not simply a thanksgiving that they offer in verse 35. Look at that verse very carefully. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And the burnt offering pictures for us atonement, propitiation. It's a holocaust. It's completely consumed. The sin offering is particularly for unintentional sins. And we should be conscious of that. You can go through your life and you can notice major sins. You can notice sins that come to your attention or that other people point out to you. But throughout our days, we're constantly dirtying our hands with unintentional sins and perhaps unnoticed sins. And what we offer to God is so imperfect. These people returned to Jerusalem not simply to give thanks to God for traveling mercies, but particularly to seek atonement, to seek forgiveness of sin. And through this, we have to look to Christ. Now notice there the numbers of these animals. 12 bulls, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats. Now if you're sharp mathematically, you'll know that 96 is 8 times 12. So we hear we've got three of these numbers. Two of them are 12 itself, and one is a multiple of 12. This represents to us, as it says there, for all Israel. It represents the 12 tribes. That these sacrifices were made not simply for themselves and for their little ones, but for all of Israel, no matter where it was, no matter how scattered through the world it was, the fullness of God's people in the world. The number 77 also stands out to us. I think because 7 is the number of completion. 77. It's a perfect number. And so they make this sacrifice to the Lord. And I think in taking these numbers, they're believing that they have fullness of redemption, a complete propitiation. That the atonement is something that completely forgives all of their sin. And so we see in Christ, do we not see the same thing? That the offering of Christ is a complete offering. That he offered himself once and for all, for the fullness of the elect, for those who were his people in the Old Testament, for those who were his people in at the time of the cross, and for those like ourselves who are in Christ, his people afterwards. No matter where those elect people were through those centuries, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was for the fullness of the house of Israel, for all Israel, Old and New Testament. Christ's sacrifice was complete. But where we see the difference, the 77 also reminds us that Christ's sacrifice was perfect, fully satisfying to divine justice. But we do see there's a difference. Because here these captives returning to Jerusalem do the exact same thing as the first wave of captives had done. We've already met this in Ezra. When the temple was dedicated, there were offerings made, and we counted them up at the time. There were multiples of 12 even then for the whole house of Israel. And yet now, here they come again to do the same thing. It's a reminder to us that in the Old Testament, they constantly had to sacrifice. That one generation and the next. That year by year, they constantly had to have blood sprinkled upon the altar. But friends, Christ Jesus has offered himself up once and for all, a complete atonement, a perfect atonement. There is nothing lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. These numbers point to that. These numbers create in us a sense of dissatisfaction. Why again? Why does all Israel need another sacrifice? Of course, it's because they continue to sin. They continue to sin and they continue to need redemption. But Christ Jesus has come. He has offered himself up completely and fully, body and soul. And he has fully satisfied God's wrath. And friends, there's nothing that you and I need to add to that sacrifice. There's no act of penance that we can offer to God to propitiate himself to us. There's nothing that we can do to make us more worthy of divine grace, more worthy of salvation. Christ Jesus and him alone is the one to whom we should look to. As these people came to Jerusalem and made it a priority to go to the altar, friends, do you and I make it a priority to come to the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ? To come to the new and living way, the way that's always fresh, the freshly shed blood of Christ. Not because he has died again, but because his blood is always fresh and it's always efficacious. And if you've not come under that blood, even until now, that blood is still fresh today for you. It's still there. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, intentional and unintentional. Sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed. All sins. Sins of naivety. Sins that are high-handed. Sins that come after grace. Sins after repentance. All sins. Wicked sins. And what we view as more respectable sins. All sins required the shedding of blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly atoned for his people's sins. What would hold us back from coming to him? And Christians, what would hold us back again today from applying to that blood yet again, to coming under it again for mercy and grace in our time of need? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we do indeed thank you that you show to us in your word that you are one to be trusted, that you put in our path day by day difficulties, and that these give us reason once again to turn to the Lord and to trust in you with all of our heart. Oh, we pray that we would not be like the atheists of this world who turn their back on you. We pray that we would not be like practical atheists who forget about you. We pray that we would be men and women who are often on our knees praying to you, entrusting our souls to you, that our first response in times of difficulty would be to run to you. We plead with you, Lord our God, that you would help us to understand that you sometimes use means, but on other occasions you go without means or even against means. We pray that we would never trust simply in these things that are below. For what can the help of man really give to us? We're not to trust in horses or chariots for our defense. We trust in the name of the Lord, our great God. For you have lifted above us a banner for those who fear your name. So bless us, we pray. Help us to trust again in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his perfect sacrifice and in his precious blood. O Lord, may we not despise it. May we once again marvel at it and believe in him with all our hearts. Take away all sin from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 121. Psalm 121, and we'll sing the whole psalm. It's often been called the Traveller's Psalm. And no doubt some of these phrases come to your mind after long journeys at times. How the Lord keeps. And that word keeps is the one that the psalmist keeps coming back to. It's there in many of the verses. The Lord keeps him. He keeps his foot that it does not slide. He keeps Israel even when they sleep, because the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. He keeps us by day and all the dangers of day. And he keeps us by night and all the associated dangers there. And he keeps our soul. He preserves us from all ill or from all evil. That nothing can befall those in Christ that would take their soul out of the hands of God. He guards it so carefully. And so verse 8 gives us hope for today and tomorrow, for the future. Henceforth, by going out and in, God keep forever will. So we renew our trust in God. Psalm 121, the whole psalm. Let's stand to sing.
I could live.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.